According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth will come through the Scriptures. You can't grow without the Scriptures. A lot of believers are out there trying to, turning churches into things other than places where the Word of God is taught. Order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. We just completed a study last hour on Isaiah 28 and the necessity for systematic teaching. But this assembly is oriented to systematic teaching. On the basis of the Word of God, we are renewed in the spirit of our minds and we are transformed in the inner man. So turn in your Bibles to Psalm 119, a study we began a few weeks ago. We had around 3 weeks, I guess, of introduction, three weeks of introduction, followed by last week's session in the Aleph strophe. The psalm is divided into 22 strophes, that is, stanzas, divisions of a poem or divisions of a song. And we are going strophe by strophe through Psalm 119. We covered verses 1 through 8, where every verse began with the Hebrew letter Aleph. And we are now ready this morning to go through verses 9 through 16, where in the Hebrew every verse begins with the Hebrew letter Beth. And so we will have our study. Hopefully you have your notes available. If not, you can pick one up on your way out. It's not absolutely vital that you follow along with the notes. You can look on the screen. And some people prefer to take their own notes and jot their own notes. They concentrate better if they're jotting rather than following along in something that's been pre-printed. So however you study, however you concentrate, I don't care. Just make sure that you do study and you do concentrate so that Jesus Christ receives the glory. Before we begin our study, let's take time for silent prayer, making sure that each believer priest is filled with the Holy Spirit. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we appreciate the blessings of your word. We appreciate the living and powerful nature of your word that convicts and it pierces as deep as it needs to, even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Father, we thank you that it is convicting. We thank you that it is intended for our blessing, but it's also intended for our application and our accountability. Father, I pray this morning, as in each of these sessions in Psalm 119, that we would come to appreciate you and your word on the same level that the psalmist did when he composed it. And Father, I pray that we would come to embrace you and your word with an intimacy that this psalmist had. Father, open our eyes to that intimacy. Give us not just an academic understanding, but a true heart appreciation for this content. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we studied last week in the Aleph file that the only that dedication to God's Word is necessary, that the only life of blessedness is the life that is dedicated to God's Word. And we keyed in on the term blessed from the Aleph file in verses 1 and 2. How blessed are those whose way is blameless. How blessed are those who observe His testimonies. And we describe the nature of that blessedness being the nature of happiness that we have in terms of the relaxed mental attitude that any believer can possess in the process of the application of doctrine in every test that the Father assigns. We move on into the Beth strophe in verses 9 through 16, and we realize that not only is it a life of happiness provided, but a life of purity is provided as we dedicate ourselves to God's Word. The summary statement under the Beth heading, the only life of purity is the life that is dedicated to God's Word. When you think about Beth, you think about the letter Beth, the Hebrew letter speaks of a house, speaks of a home. And we want to realize that the Word of God is what we want to make our home. We want to abide in the Word of God. We want to be so familiar with the Word of God, it is as if we are at home in the Word of God. Every time the Scriptures are open, every time the pastor is teaching, we are not uncomfortable, we are rather comfortable, because this is where we typically will reside. And I hope we can understand that. That's the picture behind the letter itself, behind the letter Beth. You understand the difference between a house where you're not at home, a house where you're maybe uncomfortable, a house where, for whatever reason, there's awkwardness with the host. You don't know them that well, or it seems that the furnishings are too expensive and too nice, and you think, I don't exactly belong here. I'm afraid to touch anything. I'm afraid I'm going to break something. And I know if I have my children with me, I'm even more upset and paranoid that something's going to get broken. We don't belong here. Let's leave before they break something, right? It's a little bit hard to feel at home in that kind of a setting. No, we should be at home. We should be at home in the Word of God. And that's the picture here. And the young man that's speaking is the young man that wrote this psalm, the young man that had a love affair with the Word of God. He was very much at home with the Word of God. And if you accept that this was a captive being led captive out of Jerusalem, then he has no home. His home is being destroyed. He's being left without home. His parents undoubtedly killed. He's a youth being taken off into captivity like Daniel or Ezekiel, for example. And when you're homeless in that respect, think about the encouragement and the comfort that he received by being able to occupy himself with the Word of God. So the idea of home in this strophe is very powerful. Now, you've got some observations, and I've got to cover seven of these in this one session if I'm going to maintain the one strophe per session pace. So I understand that some of the deacons are hosting an over-under on that. I don't know what kind of pool or betting pool they've put together. I'm not sure. I may have to talk to my deacons about gambling anyway, but we'll find out. The first observation we want to make, and we make it from the very first verse, how can a young man keep his way pure? That purity in the sight of God is a subject that's not just presented here. It's presented throughout wisdom literature. It's provided from the oldest of Hebrew poetry, going back to the book of Job. It's found in the writings of Moses. It's found in the Psalms of David. It's found throughout the body of wisdom literature that we have in our Old Testament. And so the psalmist here in Psalm 119 is not inventing something new, but he is reciting and reminding himself of the wisdom that has sustained his parents and grandparents and the generations of believers before him. Purity in the sight of God is a subject for the oldest of Hebrew poetry, not only presented by the psalmist here in Psalm 119:9, but going back to a couple of key chapters in the book of Job. And we'll turn to that there in a moment. But just remember, how can a young man keep his way pure? Do you know how powerful that statement is? Young people today, are they concerned about purity? Young people today are dedicated to having fun. How can a young person have fun? How can a young person have a good time? How can a young person keep himself out of trouble? See, the world's message to young people today is not a message of purity. It's a message of doing what you want to do and avoiding consequences for what you do. And that's what cuts to the core of why the next generation needs clear and accurate Bible teaching. Why we're dedicated to training young men. We had one young man give the opening prayer. We have another young man give the closing prayer. Men that are here for training. Men that are studying to become pastors. And as the Lord provides for this training ministry in the Hebrew and the Greek and in everything else that we teach on a 3-year program, these men are going to go forward as pastor teachers in local assemblies that are craving face-to-face teaching. Another one just opened up this past week and get a phone call saying, can I send somebody to Blue Mound, Kansas? I said, I don't think so. I never even heard of Blue Mound, Kansas. Figure that one out. Well, you see how eager they are to see a training ministry succeed and get these young men graduated. Say, we're just getting started. They're just getting their feet wet. We're not even remotely approaching the point where we're ready to place these men. In any event, young men need purity. How can a young man keep his way pure? We go back to the book of Job, Job 15:14. What is man that he should be pure? And if you think about that as a rhetorical question, mankind, particularly post-fall, but mankind in general, even before the fall, even without total depravity, even just the realm of humanity is a finite realm. The realm of humanity is a created realm. And if you put that in a comparison with God, there is no comparison. What is man that he should be pure? Or he who is born of a woman that he should be righteous? This is one of those universal passages that describes the lost estate of mankind. You know, raise your hand if your mom was a woman. You're born of woman. The realm of humanity is a realm that does not measure up to God's holiness. And Job understood that. Job's critics understood that. And it goes on to describe, there's a great development on this here. Behold, he puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight, recognizing that even in the angelic realm there is rebellion and conflict that must be resolved in the plan of God. How much less one who is detestable and corrupt, man who drinks iniquity like water. The nature of humanity, particularly now post-fall, the nature of the total depravity of those of us in Adam, the idea of purity and holiness is something beyond ourselves. We cannot create our own holiness. And through human effort, trying to be as holy as we can get, we don't measure up. That's why we need His righteousness imputed to our account, so that the merit of Christ is what is in view for our salvation. Likewise, 10 chapters later in Job 25:4, how then can a man be just with God? Indeed, that is that not the fundamental question of our salvation? How can a man be just with God? Is that not the question of how the lost estate is cast aside, and that the justification takes place and the sinner is made righteous? How can he be clean who is born of woman? And the language on this I love, particularly get to the end of the chapter. How much less man, that maggot, and the son of man, that worm. All right? Name calling, sanctified name calling. We, of course, teach our children not to name call, and that's a rule, no name calling. And yet every time we come across name calling in the Scriptures, it forms a difficulty with our children. Not really, but they do make comment on it. All right. Purity in the sight of God is the subject. The young man to keep himself pure. The life of purity, according to God's Word, should be instilled in one's youth. Now, if you have the notes in front of you, you have a typo. In your notes, it says verse 1. It should say verse 9. The screen is correct. The paper you're holding in your hands is incorrect. We've never claimed inerrancy. There are typographical errors even in the manuscripts. The life of purity, according to God's Word, should be instilled in one's youth. When it can be instilled in one's youth, you are preparing the next generation for the greatest advantage imaginable. It is a delight to see the young people in this assembly, for example, grounded in the Word of God and far beyond anywhere we were at their age. What a delight. And that's an encouragement. And here's a young man that's dedicated to it. Now, if you think about it, especially if he's being taken away captive, which the context here could indicate, if you think about it, the nature of a young man who has a chance to be away, right? That's what made Joseph so godly down there in Potiphar's house. You know, he's overseas, he's in another country, he's a slave, no one would blame him. The woman was just throwing herself at him anyway. And who's going to know? It's not like his mom and dad are going to find out. It's not like his brothers are going to find out. He's got that opportunity to go ahead and sleep with that woman and have fun, right? But he's got the godliness and the character and the fear of the Lord, the purity of heart, that he doesn't follow through on the temptation. And that's where we're trying to that's why we're trying to install this kind of character in our young people, so that they're not just simply doing what's right because we're watching over them. They're doing what's right because they know the Lord is watching over them, and that's their accountability, keeping themselves pure. We pray, that's why we ground them in the Word, and we still worry about them when they go off to college, right? We pray for them. Say, don't use worry, Pastor. Worry is a mental attitude sin. All right, well then, you have a sanctified concern in godliness, worried about your children. All right? Job was worried about his children without mental attitude sin. Sanctified concern. But do you not have a little less sanctified concern when you know that your children are walking in truth? Because that sustains them. And it should be, if it can be, instilled in one's youth. There's a lot of things that these young people are waiting for. They're waiting to grow up. They can't wait to get their driver's license. They can't wait to whatever it is they can't wait to do. Can't wait to go to college. Can't wait to start a career. Can't wait to travel the world. Whatever it is they can't wait to do. Got a lot of excitement. But here's something they don't have to wait to do. Utilize their spiritual gift, exercise their priesthood, and function in the body of Christ. They can operate in the purity of the Christian way of life today, right here, right now. We try to encourage that in our teen class, that they are born-again believers in Jesus Christ. They have a part to play in the body of Christ in the local assembly. And they can use their gifts. They can pursue their ministries. They can achieve the effects that the Father accomplishes through them right here, right now, and they don't have to wait. They don't have to wait till they grow up. A lot of these young people are more grown up than some of the older people, if you know how that works, and we'll see that in this psalm. So this is an agreement with Proverbs 1:4. You know, these early chapters in Proverbs, yes, they were written by Solomon, but you get the sense that he is recording what he received from David and Bathsheba in his childhood. And he is now passing them along. When he speaks of father and mother and the loving instruction, and why it is that the Proverbs are bestowed, you notice in Proverbs 1:4, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. We want to ground our children in the living and abiding Word of God. That's what's going to sustain them. Long after they leave home, for the rest of their lives, train up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. See, that's a principle of wisdom. We can be encouraged by that. Timothy was the great example of that in 2 Timothy 3:15. Paul tells him, from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The intrinsic value of grounding our children in the Word of God from the youngest of ages. And here's a young man that wants to keep his way pure. How's he going to do that? By keeping it according to your Word. The Word of God is the absolute unchangeable standard. And they have to understand it's not simply their parents' opinion. All too often the young people get distracted and they say, oh, well, because their teachers tell them and their classmates tell them and other people tell them, well, that's just your parents' opinion. Other parents have a different opinion. And they get together with their peers and their buddies and they decide, you know what, I like your parents' opinion better. Because your parents are more permissive or whatever. They're not as strict. And of course, there's the world's message that says there are no absolutes. There are no rules. There are no standards. If it feels good, do it. See, all you need to do is wear a condom and things are fine. You won't get pregnant. You won't get a disease. And how does that approach answer anything in terms of purity? In terms of mental attitude, spiritual purity, a heart that's dedicated to the Word of God? That's what this passage is addressing. Let me just read 9 through 16 in one. I meant to do that before we started. Let me just read 9 through 16 in one shot. We'll come back and make further comment. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have told all the ordinances of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies, as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. All right, there's your poem. All eight of those verses, all beginning with the Hebrew letter Beth. If we were native Hebrew speakers, it would be very memorizable for us because of that. Every single one of these verses would begin with the same letter and help us in memorizing this text. All right, so the issue is purity, and the only life of purity is the life that's dedicated to God's Word. When you think about the life you're training your children up to live, what hopes do you have for them in their generation? And I think every parent wants all the best for their children. They want their success for their children. Fortunately, you and I can apply more than just temporal standards to those dreams. unbelievers, of course, they hope that, you know, they get a good education, that they, you know, have a nice home, that they have a good income, they have financial desires for their children, or maybe they have career desires for their children, or they've got political aspirations for their children, or any other earthly thing. And I'm not saying those are wrong. We do live in this world, even though we're not of this world. We can be excited about a career path that that the Lord has opened for our children. But there's so much more than that. And the true pride comes in not in their secular career, but in their Christian walk. Is theirs a life of purity? Is theirs a life that's dedicated to the Word of God? That's what gives a believer the greatest joy possible. And you can have two sons, one of whom is a highly successful brain surgeon, and the other one is, and I'm going to insult an occupation. Just think of a lowly occupation and fill in the blank yourself. I'm not going to do it, because I'll get in trouble. But if the one that we would, that the world would view as a humble occupation, the world would view it as menial, right? They're just a, I don't want to insult, fill in the blank, I'm not going to say it. I almost see a pastor. Yeah, let me use pastor. There you go, that's a good one. One son is a brain surgeon, the other one's a pastor. Some people would be very disappointed in the pastor. Horribly disappointed. They would look at him and say, oh my goodness, that you had such a fine mind and training and education, you could have done so much more. What a disappointment. See? Or any occupation, whatever it is. If that's where God has designed the person to be, it's not a disappointment. Because whatever your career is only temporal life circumstances and details anyway. Now, if the one is walking in the light, living the Word of God, and the other's not, I don't care how successful they are. They can be the most preeminent brain surgeon on the planet. And if they're not walking in the light, believing godly parents are going to grieve over those children and pray for them. When purity is lost, confession is required. And the psalmist here understands this. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. The idea that you don't want to get prideful. You don't want to count on a past victory as a guarantee of future victories. With all my heart I have sought you, so I'm good to go. I'm okay. I'm not going to have any problems. No, he says, with all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Realizing that we can step out of the light. The commandment to walk in the light is the commandment to not walk in the darkness. And we have the capability of doing so when we grieve and resist and quench the Holy Spirit. We learned all those sins against the Holy Spirit a couple weeks back. When we're told, be filled with the Spirit, do not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. What does that mean? It means be filled with the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Because if you fail to obey that commandment, you will be fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. We are slaves to the one to whom we present ourselves for obedience, either the Holy Spirit resulting in life or the flesh resulting in death. That condemnation of walking in darkness when a believer returns to his vomit and walks in the darkness. So when purity is lost, confession is required. The psalmist understands that. David understood that. The Old Testament understood that. That wasn't just a concept that was made up because of 1 John 1:9 and a pastor down in Houston didn't just make that up out of thin air. The confession of sin, whether you want to call it confession of sin or you want to call it rebound or you want to call it another term, is a believer that goes in prayer before the Father and admits his carnality and receives the cleansing that the Father provides. Not only is it 1 John 1:9, but you've got Psalm 51:4 and Isaiah 1:16. I can save myself the flipping just by clicking. How about that? Some of you are saying, wow, that's awfully convenient. Just a single click and your Bible changes. Yeah, not only is the New American Standard Bible changing, but the Hebrew text has also been changing underneath the scenes. I haven't been showing that off, but it has been as well. It also has gone. And It's also smart enough to know that Psalm 51:4 in the New American Standard is Psalm 51:6 in the Hebrew text. So it keeps track of those differences. All right, against you, you only, I have sinned. This is David confessing his adultery with Bathsheba, confessing his murder of Uriah, his lying. And by the way, this carnality bout lasted 9 months, because there's already a baby before he is convicted by Nathan the prophet, before he confesses and humbles himself and is restored to fellowship. So he had a 9-month stint in darkness. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. And he goes on to describe the necessity for that. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. What does that mean? That's just the total depravity of all mankind. We're all born in this lost estate. See, it doesn't mean that, you know, Jesse and Mrs. Jesse were in sin or anything. No, it means that he was born of a woman. Purify me, he says in verse 7, with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. This is his confession. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you'll note this has nothing to do with an animal sacrifice. This has nothing to do with going to a priesthood. This has nothing to do with the ritual purity of the tabernacle or anything else. This is the confession of a believer for a personal cleansing in his own spirituality. Make me to hear joy and gladness. See, this prolonged carnality has been a time of sorrow for him. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. He's gone through some discipline. And he needs to count that joy as well. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. And what a delight. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. See, that's why it's not just confessing your sin, but it's also the follow through. Some people forget that it's confess and follow through. Confess and forsake. The other passage is Isaiah 1:16. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Again, it's an invitation for confession. What was God doing when he was walking in the garden looking for Adam? And he asked him, what did you do? Did you eat of the tree I told you not to eat? God was providing the opportunity for the confession. And Adam blew it, didn't do it, blamed the woman. What was God doing when he went looking for Cain? Said, Cain, where's your brother Abel? Looking for confession. When he tells Israel here in Isaiah 1, he calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. He's looking for confession, and he says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. They had been trampling his courts. And he's giving them that opportunity for confession. When purity is lost, confession is required. See, and it's that simple. Confess and you're cleansed. It's over. It's done with. He doesn't even remember it anymore. You and I beat ourselves up with guilt over stuff we remember. See, and we think, oh, we've blown it. Oh, it's over. Oh, I'm a bad person. Oh, God won't ever use me. Oh, this is terrible. See, you know, a young person, maybe they've lost their purity. Maybe they weren't living the Word of God. Maybe they've made a mistake. Confession takes care of that. And their heart can be restored. See, we've got a passage, I think it's coming up. We've got a passage, it's not coming up immediately, it'll be down the road. But there's even a prophetic passage where he calls Israel his virgin bride in the millennium. And she was far from a virgin. She was the biggest harlot in the Old Testament. And there's some pretty brutal language in the Old Testament that describes her harlotry. Rather blunt language. I won't go into on a Sunday morning that describes her harlotry. And yet he calls her a virgin when he restores her blessings in the millennial kingdom. That's the principle of grace. That's the principle of forgiveness. God doesn't remember it anymore. God does not remember it. And we are restored in mental attitude, spiritual purity. All right. Fourth thing we want to glean out of this. The continuous pursuit of God prevents the occasional wandering from His commandments. Now this goes back. This is an amplification of what we already studied back in the Aleph Strophe, if you recall from last week. there was a preventative measure against sinning in the first place. I mean, we're thankful for the confession of sin that restores us to fellowship. But how about keeping that fellowship in the first place and not falling into carnality? We saw that as a principle from the Olive strophe. Remember, the Olive and Baith are a strophe pair. They're a strophe couplet. Many of the themes that are in the Olive strophe come back here in the Baith strophe, and that includes this concept. Continuously pursuing Him. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against you. If you keep the Word of God as the forefront of your thinking, as a focus in every decision you make, you're not going to sin. You are not going to sin. You sin when you stop making the Word of God the forefront of your thinking. When you stop treasuring it in your heart, when you stop valuing it. See, to treasure is to value and to esteem. To be honest, every time you sin, you value the Word of God as worthless. You regard it as unclean. You trample it underfoot. You say, I don't care. The Word of God says this, but I don't care. I want to do this. And so you've already regarded your lust as more important than God's Word, or your selfishness, or your pride, or your whatever, your anger, whatever your sin is. When you've elevated your selfishness above God's Word, then you've already failed to fulfill what this verse is talking about, and you're going to sin. You always sin mentally before you sin overtly. Your word I have treasured in my heart. This becomes a preventative measure. This becomes a protection against sinning in the first place, as we saw last week. Now, what is treasuring? Again, that's point four. I haven't kept the screen up as quickly as I have. I've been out talking the screen. How about that? Point four, the continuous pursuit of God prevents the occasional wandering from His commandments. Psalm 119:10. All right, the fifth point. Treasuring doctrine in the inner man. That's the heart. That's the inner man. That's the heart that, when you were unsaved, was deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But it's the heart, now that you are saved, that's being renewed and transformed after the image of Christ. Treasuring doctrine in the inner man prevents even the desire of sin. Even the desire. See, that's the idea of treasuring. If the treasure is where it's supposed to be, you won't treasure anything else. That's why the Proverbs are so blunt, that you treasure the wife of your youth, that you be exhilarated always in her love. And that's a sexual passage. That's a explicit text. Why should you be enticed with the bosom of a stranger? So many of these passages, but this is a passage that deals with desiring. And if you're treasuring God's Word, you're not treasuring the sin. It has no value for you. You don't even think about it. You don't even consider it. You know, like Christ, when he faced the temptation, it was a rejection. Why? Because he was treasuring the Word of God. The devil said, hey, I'll give you all these kingdoms. And he said, no, it is written, thou shalt worship God and Him alone. So treasuring doctrine in the inner man prevents even the desire of sin. And this is so common not only to this text, but throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. And if you want a name to associate here, like we did last week with Asher. Asher was your memory device to remember happy, how happy is the one whose way is blameless, who walks in the law of the Lord. Asher was our vocabulary reminder for the Aleph file. Zephaniah becomes our vocabulary reminder for the Baith file. Zephaniah gives us the word study for the strophe, because Zephaniah means that Jehovah has treasured. The verb itself is not so common. Safan, it does occur here. It's not that common of a verb, but the cognate nouns are sure common, and the combination of the verb with Jehovah combines together with Zephaniah. That minor prophet everybody ignores, right? Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. You just kind of roll it off your tongue when you're trying to recite the order of the books in the Old Testament. Zephaniah's got a powerful message. He and Haggai, powerful messages. Anyway, Zephaniah means that Jehovah has treasured. And that's the concept here for treasuring God's Word in our heart. Again, the scriptures for this, Proverbs 2:1, "My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you." See, it's not just that we want our children to listen to what we say. We do want them to listen to what we say, but we want them to treasure divine viewpoint as being from God, not from us. And they treasure it. It has value because it's God's word worth far above rubies. And it's not just the parents' opinion. And they come to Sunday school and the pastor tells them the same thing that the parents told them. See, but that doesn't count because they're just conspiring against me anyway. The friends, yeah, that's what I want to listen to. They tell me what I want to hear. Or the teachers, they tell me what I want to hear. See, let's be careful. Let's not listen to what we want to hear. Let's listen to what God says. And that's why I teach the teen class. I'm going to have a teen class today at 12:30. We have the teen class so these young people understand that I'm not their parents' pastor. I'm their pastor. See, and they get that sense of accountability. "So my son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding." That is, you're humble enough to know that there's more to learn and you need it. Likewise, Proverbs 7:1. "My son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you." See, if Solomon had applied this, if he'd listened to David and Bathsheba, he wouldn't have had those 1,000 wives and all the problems that he had there at the end of his life. "Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your intimate friend." This is the intimacy that the psalmist in Psalm 119 has. "They may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words." See, the problem is, and this is, of course, is addressed to a son where you're warning them against an adulteress, but you can turn it around for your daughters and warn them about the Casanovas, you know, the flatterers. The wolves that are out there. Flattery works. I realize that's not a news flash, or shouldn't be. Flattery works. It feeds the ego. It stokes the pride. It is very effective, which is why it's so used. If it wasn't so useful, the adversary would have found something better. But no, flattery works. And we need to be on guard against it. Because the ear starts hearing things that sound kind of nice. And if the soul is already vulnerable to begin with, already full of uncertainties or full of doubts or full of insecurities, then those nice words, they meet a need, and the young person wants to listen to that. And it becomes very seductive and very influential. That's why the word needs to have that influence first. Oh, there's so much to that. Matthew 6:21. You know what Jesus talked about? He said, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now, that's a New Testament passage. It's Greek rather than Hebrew, but I tie that together back with Psalm 119. "Thy word I have treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What is your priority? Is it earthly treasure? Living in this world, temporal life, circumstances, and details? Or are you laying up treasures in heaven? Do you have a spiritual mindedness? Do you have a spiritual mindedness? I hope that our young people are having that instilled in them. That there are spiritual priorities, that they're laying up treasure in heaven. It may be that that's another contrast between what they have to wait for versus what they can start doing right now. See, I don't know of any of our young people that have, maybe they have, I don't know, they got, you can set up your children with savings accounts and other things. But by and large, they're not exactly preparing for retirement. They're preparing for school. They're preparing for a career. They're preparing to start their life. They're not laying up the IRAs and the other retirement vehicles. Oh, maybe some of them are, but, generally, that kind of thing has to wait. They don't have to wait to start laying up treasure in heaven. They can be making those deposits today, daily, moment by moment. All right, the sixth item. Like I say, there's seven total. You know, Jehovah or Yahweh. There's another typo. How did that happen? YHWH. I'm embarrassed. The first one is YWHW. I don't have a clue what that is. That's insanity. The second one is right, YHWH. Jehovah is blessed for many reasons. And I encourage you to just bless him for something different every morning. Take a week and on Sunday bless him for something, and then on Monday bless him for something else, and on Tuesday bless him for something else. Find 7 things to bless him for, be thankful for, and praise him for what he's done. He's blessed for many reasons. But to this psalmist, Yahweh is blessed as his teacher. The first use of Barak. We described last week why the Asherah was not blessed. It was happy. Here you have the Barak. Here you have the true blessed. And it's the Lord who's blessed. And why is he blessed? As a teacher. Teach me your statutes. You know, there's so many contrasts between Yahweh and Allah. The lie, of course, that says it's all the same God, right? No. Is Allah a teacher? No, he's a tyrant. Is he a father who loves you? No. The Quran says he's not a father. He does not beget. And he does not love you. He's merciful. That is, if you don't upset him, he won't blast you. Allah is not Jehovah. The Lord our Father is not the God that's described in that false text called the Quran. And he's certainly not a teacher. Yahweh is a teacher. We see that here in verse 12, and the psalmist is happy for that. If you think about it, being taken captive, he doesn't have the opportunity to attend Sunday school. Doesn't have the opportunity for his parents to teach him anymore. The Lord's going to have to be his teacher as he occupies in the Word of God, as he meditates on God's truth. The most common commands in this psalm are teach me, revive me, and make me understand. As he says here, teach me your statutes. There are 83 imperatives in this psalm, 83 commands, where this psalmist is intimate enough with the Lord to tell him what to do, and he tells him what to do 83 times. And 25 of those 83 times are teach me, revive me, and make me understand. And the revive me, by the way, is closely related to the teach me and make me understand. We often confuse the revive me as some kind of a physical revival. Teach me, revive me, and make me understand. That's his imperative. 25 times out of the 83 imperatives. You have in your notes Appendix B that stipulates all 83 of the imperatives. The most common commands of this psalm. The future blessings of Israel, in fact, includes God's teaching. There's passages that point ahead to the millennium. All your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. Millennial blessings for Israel with the Lord as their teacher. In righteousness you will be established. You will be far from oppression, for you will not fear, and from terror, for it will not come near you. Israel today is trying to figure out the answer to their terrorism problem. And they're not going to find it. The answer is Jesus Christ on the throne as their king and their teacher. Jeremiah 31 is also in the context of the new covenant that he's going to write on their heart. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. And they're going to have an amazing teaching ministry to the Gentiles, again in the millennial kingdom. So this psalmist rejoices over the teaching ministry of his Lord. Finally, the Psalm 119 psalmist. You notice I'm not calling him David. I'm not calling him Ezra's father. You know, we don't know who he was. We can guess. We can speculate. We can assume. We don't know that he was a captive on the death march to Babylon. The Psalm 119 psalmist has a series of activities that he has done and intends to do based upon the one activity he intends to never do. And that's how this strophe comes to a conclusion. Verses 13 through 16. You know, the the Christian walk is an active walk. We're expected to do things. Unfortunately, modern pop culture Christianity has the concept that Christianity is passive. We show up, we go to church, we get entertained. And if it's not entertaining enough, we find a place that is entertaining. You're not here to be entertained, you're here to be equipped. And having been equipped with doctrine, you go forth and you live it. And you do things in your priesthood in the outworking of the Christian way of life. And so he describes what he's done in the perfect tense. He describes what he intends to do in the imperfect tense. And he describes what he hopes to never do. That is, I shall not forget your word. But here's what he's done. With my lips I have told all the ordinances of your mouth. That's what he's done. He's testified. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. He has no disappointments, no regrets. Is he being mistreated right now? Yes, he is. And we'll see that. We'll see the ones that are abusing him, they're insulting him, they're mistreating him. He's in chains. Those who should know better are joining in the abuse. He's being mistreated, but he has no regrets. He has rejoiced in the way of the Lord's testimonies as much as in all riches. He has a divine perspective on Christian wealth. So you see him in your notes. What has he done? Have told, have rejoiced. What will he do? Will meditate, will regard, will delight. And the one activity he intends to never do is to forget. And there's a string of scriptures here that you're going to have to look up on your own time. But it is in this section, and in sections like this, between here and the end of the chapter in verse 176, it's little stretches like this that are the most Davidic. It's the little stretches like this that are so reminiscent of David's writings. It's caused a lot of people to think that this is one of David's writings. I personally think that this was a psalmist that was heavily influenced by David's writings. That's why his writing reflects much of what he grew up with. And the psalms that I tried to include in these subpoints, Psalm 34, Psalm 19, Psalm 1, Psalm 40, Psalm 16, Psalm 103, I tried to select all Davidic psalms that reflect the principles that you see in those subpoints. If you are living the Word of God, that gets reflected by your conversation. Absolutely. I know the believers in this church who are occupied with the Word of God because scriptures are on their lips. And I know believers that are not occupied with the Word of God as consistently. Why not? I have not heard scriptures from their lips. I've heard other things, but I have not heard the scriptures. He says, I have told. I have told. All right. There's more, but our time is concluded. If Jacob will come forward to lead us in our final hymn, and then I will have Radley come forward after that hymn to dismiss us in prayer.